A very good afternoon once again to you all, and thank you for your prayers for me, and thank God that this morning we can come together for our worship. Beginning this afternoon, I thought it good that we will be studying the book of Haggai for the next few Sundays as the Lord permits. And so with our study of the book of Haggai, it was sort of like wrapped up our study of this prophetic messages of given by Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. This will not be a long study as there are only two chapters in Haggai. However, out of these two chapters, the prophet Haggai received four messages from the Lord to be delivered to the returnees of the Babylonian captivity. And his message, these four messages will be given to them on three different occasions. Haggai is the first of the three prophets that God raised up to bring his message, or in our AV Bible, the oracles of God, the meaning to say the message of God to his people after 70 years of the Babylonian exile. The other two prophets, as I mentioned just now, were Zechariah and Malachi. And these three prophets were the last to declare the solemn divine messages of inspiration to the church of the Old Testament. And then, of course, thereafter, as you may know, there is this period the theologian calls the 400 years of, about 400 years of silence, but actually is not. And it is during this period that the work of the gospel continue, or the plan of God's redemption continue through the establishing of the scripture. These three prophets were named by some Bible commentators as the prophets of the restoration period. The restoration period refers to the time when the returnees from the exile, they abandoned their idolatrous worship, and now during this period, they in humility after what God has taught them through the exile, they now acknowledge God as the only ruler. And also during this period, there is the reinstatement of the Mosaic institution, which is only for that time, for the returnees for that time. And then it is actually during this period, the prophets give the message to the people to prepare them for the coming of the Lord Jesus in his first advent. The biography of Haggai, who is the writer of this book, is very limited. His name means literally my feast, F-E-A-S-T. But that does not give us any other or shed light on his personal history. But we do know that Haggai was a contemporary of Zechariah, and he dates his prophecy, as we see in verse 1, to the year, second year of Darius. And so Haggai very likely was among those who were at the former temple of Jerusalem, as he mentioned of it in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. Therefore, from that information, we can roughly deduce that Haggai would have been at least in his mid-70s when God commissioned him for this particular ministry, which actually spent a four-month period only, from around mid-August or September to December in 520 BC. Now, the key exhortation in the book of Haggai is that three words there. Consider your ways in verse 5. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And this challenge, or rather, first of all, these three words, consider your ways, actually in the original text, it means to set your heart upon your ways. Set your heart upon your ways. And this challenge appears twice in the complete form in chapter 1 verse 5, and chapter 1 verse 7. And three additional times in a shorter form or abbreviated form in chapter 2 verse 15 and verse 18. So the use of the imperative, be strong, three times in chapter 2 verse 4 also should be noted together with this word, consider your ways. The theme of Haggai's message to the Israelites, and of course to us, to the people of the returnees, it was the rebuilding of the temple, and the spiritual lesson for us in our time is acknowledgement of God as the only sovereign and putting the Lord Jesus Christ first in our lives. And you know, in short, to have Christ, that we make Christ the preeminence in our lives. So the purpose of the book of Haggai is to inspire God's people, is to inspire Christian believers to renew dedication and determination for the work of the gospel, for the advancement of God's kingdom through our evangelism and through our Christian witness, to convince believers that nothing else should take precedence over God's work, over kingdom work. And so let us commence our study of this book in chapter 1. And the subject I'd like to meditate with you is sight prevail over faith. But before that, we go into the verses. In order to understand the ministries of not just Haggai, but also Zechariah and Malachi, which we have already studied before, we must again review Jewish history. You see, in 536 BC, Ezra took about 50,000 Jews and returned to the Holy Land. They rebuilt the altar and started the sacrifices again. And in 535 BC, the foundation was laid for the temple. However, we know from the book of Nehemiah and other parts of Old Testament scripture that there was a sizable opposition, and then the work stopped. It was not until 520 BC that the people took up the work again. And in 515, the temple was finally completed. So it was the work of four godly men that finally brought the task to completion. And as we know from the book of Haggai, one of them was Zerubbabel, the governor, and then you have Joshua, the high priest, and Haggai, and Zechariah, the prophet, who gave them the word of God to encourage them to resume the work. And so here we firstly begin in chapter 1 by looking at verses 2 to 6. And we see there in our first heading, reproof for disregarding God. Reproof for disregarding God, or we can say reproof for neglecting God and not putting God first in the lives of the Israelites. So the first message begins with a rebuke, and then we want to look at the message begins with we call it the messenger or the prophetic formula. Thus speakers thus speaks speaketh the Lord of hosts. And this formula is used 5 times in the book of Haggai. You see, royal ambassadors at that time, who delivered written documents in the name of their king, first delivered the message orally before handing over the written word. So they introduced their oral word with this messenger formula, or in the case of the prophet, that we call it the prophetic formula. And then the title, the Lord of hosts, first appears in the Bible in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3. The title is used 300 times in the Old Testament, 247 of those times in the prophetic books. And this title is especially popular in the both the exilic and post-exilic period. It is used 14 times by Haggai, 54 times in Zechariah, 24 times in Malachi. And so I just want to bring out to you, by bringing up all these numbers, is to bring up to you the title emphasizes the invisible, mighty power behind God's command. He is the Lord of hosts, Lord of all power, seen and unseen, in the universe and in heaven. And for the believers, I trust that this will bring much encouragement to you, that this is our God. He is the Lord of hosts, invincible, in all, in mighty, in power, and majesty. And then here we come to this part in verse 2, where we see the post-exilic community was claiming that it was not time to come. In fact, you see this in the verse 2, the time is not come, meaning to say the time for God's house to be built, and that it was not time to begin the temple construction. Haggai seems to be placing in opposition these three words. Thus saith the Lord, with these people say. And so the language, these people, rather than my people, suggests contempt for the indifference and the lack of action in the community of the returnees. Essentially, the sin of this, of the post-exilic community, was procrastination and complacency. Haggai pointed out their selfishness. They were putting self ahead of the Lord, and this sin, sadly, is still with us today. Putting our own desires ahead of the will of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. How easy, isn't it? How easy it is to make excuses for not doing what God commands us to do in His Word. And then we ask, why was the prophet so concerned about the rebuilding of the temple? What is the point for the rebuilding of the temple? You see, the temple was the center of religious life for the Jews. It was a type of the spiritual temple of the future age when Christ comes, when the Messiah comes. The ceremonial sacrifices at the temple were designed by God to portray and to teach as an object lesson, to teach the Israelite the need for redemption and the penalty of sin. The temple, therefore, would be the mechanism to hold the people together as the covenant nation until the coming of Christ in His first coming. As for us, the Christian believers, the present time are, in many respects, similar to those of Haggai. History certainly repeats itself, isn't it, within the Church of God as well as outside of it. And therefore, the messages of God need to be repeated also. We, the believers, we are not free from the worldly influence. And that is to put ourselves first and God lust. And when this selfish greed is conquered, and then we have to deal with another, which comes in an apprehensive depression. And among those who have escaped from worldliness, there is apt to be too much despondency. And we work feebly as for a cause which is doomed to failure. The attitude of this returnees is in stark contrast to the attitude of King David. David could not bear the thought of his God dwelling in a tent while he lived in a palace. At least in David's day, God had a tent. In Haggai's day, the temple site was a desolation, as we read in verse 4. This house lie waste. And then, in view of this, of the indifference which the community had shown for the building of the temple, Haggai calls on his audience to consider their ways. And as I said, literally the text means to set your heart or to set your mind on your way. And so they are to do an honest evaluation. An honest evaluation would compel these people to admit that their lives were not being blessed. The giver of every good gift and perfect gift cannot smile, cannot shine on spiritual indifference and all this laziness and fear. Haggai calls attention to three disturbing condition which we see in verses 5 to 6, which prevail in the restoration community. First, they experience inadequate harvest. You have sown much, but bring in little. The Lord was not giving them abundant harvest. Their labors were not being rewarded, so to speak. Second, they had inadequate supplies. They did not have enough food. They did not have enough drink to satisfy their needs. And then we also read in verse 6, their clothing was not adequate to keep them warm. Apparently, the people were afraid to use what they needed for fear of exhausting their supply. In short, they doubted God to supply all their needs. They were walking by sight and not by faith. Of course, we must bear in mind that these returnees are back into their land, which God given to them. And right now, the land is in ruin. They have to rebuild their houses, rebuild the temple, and all the destruction that has been by the Romans. And so right now, they have to do that. It's true. But they fail to see that God is able to enable them to recover. Third, they were receiving inadequate wages. In the last part of verse 6, the wage earner earns wages unto a punctured bag. The cost of living was such that it seems that they were losing most of their money before they even spent it. And so therefore, from this verses 5 to 6, we ask, brethren, are you discouraged? Are you faint-hearted? As you see around you, the many social problems in our society and the churches are becoming more and more like the world. There seems to be no difference between Christian and the world, between the church and the world. Well then, if you are in such a state, may I encourage you to listen on. To listen to what Haggai has to say to the returnees in the next section in this first chapter. Our second heading is this: exhortation to turn from neglecting God, or exhortation to turn from disregarding God, in verses 7 to 11. Haggai was not merely a social critic. He was not content to just merely grapple about what was wrong in his society. He had a plan. Haggai had now begins to motivate the restoration community to be purposefully occupied, to be busy with the Lord's work. And so he did so by presenting to them an appeal. So the appeal comes in verse 7 to 8a. His appeal for action is reinforced by the messenger formula. It is the Lord of hosts, the God whose house has been neglected, who is appealing to his people through Haggai. And here you see the mercy of the Lord, the long-suffering of the Lord. God did not immediately pour down his wrath upon his people for their despondency and for their complacency. Haggai urged his people to begin gathering materials. Go up to the mountain and bring wood. The emphasis here is on the wood rather than on the stone. Why? First, for two reasons. First, the stone foundation of the new temple had already been laid. It is already there. Second, additional stones was readily available right on the site from the ruins of the first temple. So Haggai urged the work to commence immediately without further delay in view of the foundation is all already there. The setting out is all already done. All they need to do right now is to bring in the wood and to start the construction. You see, during Solomon's time, Solomon used conscription to build the first temple. This prophet expected voluntary labor, which means to say, to do the work of the Lord out of a heart of love and thankfulness to God. And then, secondly, the prophet presented his appeal positively in verse 8b. Two positive considerations reinforce the directive to get busy or to be occupied on the temple work. The first motive for building the temple is that I, referring to the Lord of hosts, will take pleasure in it. Verse 8b, I will take pleasure in it. The highest motivation for the believer, isn't it, is to please the Lord. To know that God would delight in you and in your effort to live for Him and to glorify Him will spur God's people who were discouraged by the ruins they saw and the realization that they will not be able to build a temple anything like as magnificent as the one built earlier by Solomon. You see, the people right now return to their land, right? And now they are looking at what is already totally destroyed by the Romans, Solomon's temple. And now they are asking, and God right now is asking them to rebuild the temple, but it will not be as grand or as big as or as glorious of what Solomon built. And so you may ask, why would the Lord take pleasure in a rebuilt temple? Of course, God always delights in the fruit of labor done in love for Him and His glory. More than that, however, is involved here. Why God takes pleasure in a rebuilt temple? There is more to it than here. In that rebuilt house, the sacred rites of Mosaic faith would be performed in the temple. The temple furnishings and rituals associated with them, as I said before, were designed by God to set forth continually the greater glories of the church age. God is using right now the rebuilding of this temple, pointing to them or bringing out to them or teaching them the coming of the Messiah in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And then we see also the second motive for building the temple is that I, the Lord, will be glorified. Verse 8b, the last part. At the very least, these words means that God would accept the work as done for his glory. Perhaps the idea is that by constructing the temple, the Jews would be declaring to the world and to their neighbors, those heathen nations around them, that their God was worthy of a dwelling place where he could be worshipped. There are others who interpreted this verse and think that the idea is that God would display his glory in the new temple, perhaps by a personal experience. Just like when the first temple was dedicated, the people of God at that time, saw the glory of God fill the house. I'm talking about the Solomon's temple when he completed. We are told in scripture that the glory of God filled the house. The priests were not able at that time to carry on their duties because of that glory, which is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11. But there is something more to it. Something even more wonderful would happen in this second temple, in the rebuilding of this temple. The Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate in the flesh, would bring glory to the place by teaching in its courts. And then this appeal is also further reinforced positively. The appeal is reinforced negatively in verses 9 to 11. Haggai specifically links the lack of blessing and the experience of curse to the desolate condition of the temple. And so the prophet offers some negative reinforcement to his appeal for temple building by further allusion to the plight or the suffering that the people are going through in the restoration community. First of all, we see that what? He looked for much, and lo, it came to little. First, they were experiencing disappointing harvest. The yield was certainly less than expected, because perhaps even less than what was sown. Literally, the text reads in the original is looking for the much, and behold, the word lo is behold for little. The Hebrew uses an infinitive to stress timelessness. Every time they looked for a great harvest, they were shocked, behold, to discover that it was a meager harvest. Second, they were experiencing devastating plight. Whenever they brought that meager harvest to the barn, the Lord blew upon it. I did blow upon it. The Hebrew construction suggests customary or repeated action. The reference here is probably to some sort of decay or disease that attacked the crops after it was housed, after it was harvested. Others understand the text to be saying that God blew away the harvest as it were a mere stubble. Why was the post-exilic community experienced such agricultural disasters? The answer is in God's word. Why, saith the Lord, because my house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Unfinished building projects are ugly. They bear testimony to fear, lack of resolve, lack of resources perhaps, lack of finance, and lack of bad planning, or change of purpose. Their indifference to the things of God tainted and contaminated everything else the people attempted to do. While the temple project had been abandoned over 15 years earlier, the citizens of this post-exilic community run each man to his own house. The verb there, run, has the connotation of being zealously concerned about something else. The center of their interest was their own dwellings, not the house of God, not the temple of God. And they have got all these priorities all wrong. And their heart work was useless. because they care more for their own houses and for God's house. The heavens were restrained from the dew, meaning to say the absence of this moisture meant that the earth had withheld its produce. Why had they experienced this drought? Their agricultural failures did not result from some climate change, some natural change in the weather pattern. God here reveals that he personally had intervened into the world of nature to turn off the supply of moisture. I call for a drought in verse 11 upon the land, upon the mountains, upon the corn, upon the new wine, upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, upon man, upon cattle, upon all the labors of the hands. The current drought is a disciplinary disaster designed by God to force God's people to reassess their priorities. The drought brought a chain-like devastation upon the entire nation, as I read to you just now in verse 11. Not only the land affected, the mountain affected, the crops affected, man, cattle affected, and all their labors of their hand were ultimately affected. And so, brethren and friends, I just want to ask, is God similarly speaking to you through some troubles, challenges, or even sickness? Could it be? I leave it to you to do an honest evaluation and to think through it. Is it possible that God is speaking to you right now through some difficulties in your life? And if it is so, what is your response? And so now we come to the last part of Haggai's first message, and that is from verses 12 to 15. Of a third heading. Heading is response to turn from disregarding God. Respond to turn from neglecting God. The last paragraph of Haggai 1 relates to the response, to the prophet's call to turn from their sin of complacency, their sin of selfishness, their sin of procrastination. Firstly, by the grace of God, by the mercy of the Lord, the people indeed responded by resuming the work. And praise the Lord, they resumed the work. They resumed the work in the right spirit. The temple resumed with the spirit of unity. We see Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, we were all joined together. In verse 12, all the remnant of the people obey the voice of their God. What a gratifying and blessed sight is it to see spiritual leaders, the ministers, together with the elders and the deacons, and they're all wholeheartedly supporting, have the support of the congregation to do the work. And this is the first use of the term remnant in verse 12. With all the remnants of the people. And this is the first use of this term remnant in the book. Only when the people of God began to obey the Lord were they worthy to be called the remnant of the people. Haggai regarded the small group of returnees as the fulfillment of Isaiah's remnant theme, which, as I said, Haggai chapter 1 verse 12. And then we see also that the work resumed with the spirit, not only of unity, but also of obedience. The king, Zerubbabel, together with Joshua, the priest, they all obeyed the voice of their God. They accepted Haggai's first message as the very word of God himself. Since a prophet was the mediator of God's word to man, they recognized Haggai as having that office. Whereas their pre-exilic ancestors, for the most part, had rejected all those prophets whom God raised up to deliver God's word to them. The restoration community, praise the Lord, recognized that the Lord their God has sent Haggai unto them. the work resumed, not only in unity and in obedience, in the spirit of obedience, but the work also resumed with the spirit of reverence. We read in the last part of verse 12, and the people did fear before the Lord. So the people, this verse points to genuine conversion. For the fear of God is the spirit of true faith. The voice of God through his prophetic messenger had awakened them from their indifferences. Obedience is the demonstration of one's fear or reverence for God. And then after that, we also see in verses 13 to 14 that the work not only resumed with in the right spirit, but also with blessing. When the people got busy on the work of the Lord sent them a message of consolation through his prophet. Haggai, in verse 13, is called the messenger of the Lord, the Lord's messenger. This title usually refers to special messenger, a manifestation of God himself, who visited Israel at different times. And we see this, for example, in Genesis chapter 16, verse 7. So, Haggai is the only prophet to use this title of himself. The word which Haggai was about to deliver was so important for the people of the returnees that Haggai emphasizes his credential or his title by referring to the office in which he functioned as literally the Lord's messenger. And then, as he has been commissioned by God as God's messenger. But after that, this double emphasis, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message. That is the double emphasis I'm referring to. The double emphasis on the authority of the word, and then Haggai delivered that message, which in the Hebrew is actually only two words. In our English, AV translation is, I am with you. I am with you. And then this is followed by, again, the prophetic formula, saith the Lord, saith the Lord. So now that the remnant had resumed the work on the temple, their God was with them. Their God is right now empowering them, sustaining them, blessing them, watching over them, providing for them. And this is a word of commendation, which was designed to uplift those who had so recently committed themselves to this tremendous work in verse 13. So not only was the Lord with his people in a passive or supportive sense, he was actively involved in the word. In the rebuilding work. And same for us, you can be assured that as we obey God, God come alongside and also to help us. For we read in verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and then the spirit of Joshua, of Hoshadak, the high priest. So, the threefold use of the word spirit emphasizes God's work on the inner man. How did God stir up the spirit of the temple builders? Primarily through the messages of Haggai. Haggai's call to action got the attention of the remnant. The message of assurance in the preceding verses supplied additional motivation when they proceed with this work of building or rebuilding the temple. To know that the Lord is with his people in any enterprise would be motivation enough to make us want to do the work of the Lord. And not only did they resume the work in the spirit of unity and also in the spirit of obedience, we see in verses 14 16b to verse 15, the work resumed with haste. As a result of the mighty stirring by the Lord, the restoration community came and did the work in the house of the Lord in verse 14. They came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. All the remnant, as we are told, all the remnant join in the work. The reconstruction effort began on the 24th day of the sixth month. Only 23 days had passed since Haggai began to preach. After over 15 years of indifference, the mighty word of this mighty preacher Haggai stirred this restoration community to resume this most important work. Brethren, for our spiritual application, how the people responded to Haggai's message in chapter 1 is a model example for us. We notice that they listen, they acknowledge the message as God's word, and they obey it. Three steps: listen, acknowledge, and obey. By their returning to the work of rebuilding, they became doers of the word and not just hearers only. James 1:22. Then that their response was the consequence, and this is very important, which we mentioned this morning in our study of Acts 19. Their response was the consequence or the result of the Spirit of God arousing them. Is a very timely reminder to us once again how vital, how important it is for the Holy Spirit to be in attendance with the preaching of the Word of God and to apply that work to the hearts of the hearers. Only the Spirit of God can apply the Word in a living way. Preaching is the method God has ordained for evangelizing and edification of believers. Not only are ministers responsible to preach well, the congregation is responsible to listen well and be doers of God's word. Haggai's congregation also, or the remnant, also provides us another lesson. A lesson in fearing the Lord. The fear of God is an expression of faith, which is more aware of the unseen than the seen. The people lost their vision and energy for the work of the kingdom. They saw and experienced the hostility, the opposition, and the ruin. But when they became conscious of God's presence, which we see in verse 13, and fear God in verse 12, they determine to obey. What we fear always determines our behavior. To fear the Lord is to be consciously aware of Him and to consciously factor Him into every area and every aspect of our life. To regard the Lord Jesus always, or as what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 3, commit all thy ways unto the Lord, and He shall direct thy path. And so may the Lord help us as we consider very briefly this first message from the book of Haggai. And may the Lord help us to follow the example of this, the people of God, the remnant, together with Zerubbabel and Joshua. Let us also not be discouraged, though we see there are still so many empty pews in our church and churches. But let us continue to advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just by our sharing the gospel or by giving a tract or inviting someone down to come to our church. But more importantly, by our living out that Christian testimony as light and salt of the world or earth, which I think speaks far louder, more authentic, I would say, than our just giving up of tract or sharing the gospel with others. But we need the help. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to do so. Let us pray. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this afternoon's study, a brief study of this book of Haggai. And we thank Thee for this message to remind us of how much we ought to walk by faith and not by sight. O Lord, we pray that Thou will continue to encourage and strengthen those of Your children who may be downcast and troubled and perplexed by many issues of life. Help us to continue to look unto Thee. Help us to learn to trust in You and to be assured that You are with us, and surely what appears to our sight is not what it is to be. So therefore, we pray that You will increase our faith, our hope, and our trust in You, and increase our love for You, and increase our love for Thy laws and for Thy word, and that You may give us a humble and a teachable heart, and that we may obey and be doers of Thy word. Hear this, our prayer, as we thank Thee once again for granting us a new week, which is a new beginning for us to walk with Thee anew. So help us, we pray, in the coming week. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things and giving thanks. Amen.